Right, we've been doing a series on the scriptures. We started off by looking at what sources of authority are offered today. We've seen there are a variety. And we saw that only the scriptures are our authority, because only the scriptures are the word of God. It's only through the scriptures that God speaks. And if we want to know what God has to say on any subject, then it's to the scriptures that we must go. And whatever answer the scriptures give is God's answer. Because the scriptures are without error, they are infallible, they are God's words. And so therefore it is our duty, and indeed our responsibility, to find out what God has said in this book. We began to look and see how to interpret the scriptures, and we've looked at a number of things thus far. We've looked at the importance of the context. We've looked at the importance of understanding the background, the Old Testament usages in the New Testament, so that if you want to understand what Revelation says, you've got to read and understand most of the rest of the Bible, because there are symbols, there are words, there are phrases that are used in that book that have been used earlier. And we can't just read it in isolation and say, oh, I know what that means, because we'd probably be wrong. So we have to understand scripture in the light of other scriptures. And we looked last time at the great danger of being deceived by the world and being conned into thinking that there are errors in the scriptures. And we looked at a number of examples of alleged contradictions, alleged errors in the scriptures, and saw that these were not errors at all, and that they could be explained. It doesn't mean that all difficulties in the scriptures can be explained, but it shows us our approach. Our approach is not to immediately assume it's an error. Our approach should be, well, this was written a long time ago, we don't have all the information necessary to be able to deal with this. Perhaps someone in the future will be able to unearth the answer. And we saw that indeed John Calvin said that very thing about the reigns of the kings in ancient Israel, and how that was a problem for 400 years until it was solved in our own generation. So we come on tonight to consider another aspect of interpreting the scriptures, and it's one which some people have a field day with. And you will find when you go and listen to certain preachers, they will say, my text today is taken from, and they'll quote some reference in the Old Testament. Then they'll preach on it. And you'll gaze at your Bible in amazement as you think, it doesn't say that, it doesn't say anything like that. And they go off into flights of fancy. Because what we're looking at tonight is the subject of typology. And it's on the basis of typology that people will take a text and make it say whatever they want it to mean. And when you challenge them, they'll say, ah, but it's all typology. If you don't understand typology, you won't see how it is I've got that out of that text. Well, I might take issue with them as to what they mean by typology. But in order that we will not be confused, we need to first of all define what we mean. Having defined what we mean, we're going to look at some examples of what we mean, so that we can see and understand how the scriptures apply this particular concept. So what is a type, first of all? Some people talk about typology and types as being the same as allegories. And you say, well, what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is a story where everything has some hidden meaning. A very good example are the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, which I'm sure some of you have read, where not every single detail, but where the main points represent something. And there is a direct correlation. So Aslan is the Lord Jesus Christ. The emperor over the sea is God. The emperor's kingdom is heaven. And there are many things that you can see in this. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan is put to death on a stone table by the wicked witch. But then the next day, Aslan is alive again. Now, it's quite plain, the symbolism, the allegory that is present in that. Is that what we mean by typology? The answer is no. Some people think it is. And that's why people start getting into floods of fancy, because they go to the Old Testament and they read some apparently plain historical passage which seems to have an obvious explanation. They say, ah, yes, now, but there is a hidden significance to these words here. And that's when they go off into their flights of fancy. I've mentioned to you before what Anselm did with a passage from the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in a boat and preaching to the people on the shore. And he says, well, the boat symbolizes this, and the oars symbolize that, and the seats symbolize the other, and the rowlocks symbolize something else, and the timbers that make up the boat symbolize yet something else, and so on. And every nail, every screw — they wouldn't have had screws in those days — every single detail of the boat had some allegorical significance. And I mentioned to you also in a previous study that when I was doing the Brinterian course, started my second year, one of the new students took this passage and quoted almost verbatim what Anselm said. And I sat there thinking, he's not serious, surely. But he was. And that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was that I could see a large number of heads around the room nodding, saying, yes, this is good stuff. And I thought, this is utter drivel, because it's not what the Bible says. He's letting his imagination run riot because he said to himself, this is an allegory. And if you apply that to the whole of Scripture, you can make it mean exactly what you want. It may say anything. And we're not to do that, because we're not to make the Scriptures say what we want them to say. We are to listen to what God says and to find out what God has said. Now, some ways in which people treat these things can be very allegorical. Sometimes people can just be a little bit fanciful. But first of all, before I give you a fanciful example, let me state what I think a type is and what we're looking at. A type is a pattern or a figure seen in a person or event which has correspondence to a later person or event, and it carries some special spiritual significance. Now, we're going to look at some examples in a moment, but that's what we're talking about. There is a parallel, there is a pattern between something usually in the Old Testament with something in the New. There are examples of the Old and the Old. Generally, it's something in the Old Testament that has a parallel, it is a pattern for something in the New Testament. Now, to give you but one fanciful example, in the book of Joshua, and chapter 2, we read about Rahab the harlot, who gives shelter to the spies who are spying out the land. She hides them from the rulers of the city, Jericho. And in chapter 2, verse 18, reading from verse 17, the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And people will turn to this and they will say, here we have an example of the scarlet thread of salvation flows through the whole Scriptures. And here indeed you have a scarlet thread, and this scarlet thread speaks to us. It is a type of the blood of Christ. Now, I think that is a little bit fanciful. It is stretching what is actually there, but it does illustrate what a type is. It's something in the Old Testament that gives us a picture or a pattern or a figure of something spiritual that was to come in the future. And if this were a valid one, it would point us to the fact that people are delivered, people are saved from catastrophe, disaster, from God's anger by the blood of Christ. As I said, I think that's taking it a bit far. We'll see that there are plenty of very clear examples, and we don't need to go into flights of fancy. And what you find is that you have in the Old Testament, generally, you have the type, and then its fulfillment, whether that's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is the anti-type. Now, don't worry if these words are difficult to cope with, because when we look at the examples, it will make a lot more sense. Now, we find in the New Testament there are a number of examples. We're going to look at some of them. But the New Testament doesn't give us every anti-type to the Old Testament types. It's not exhaustive. And so we are able to go back into the Old Testament and find some for ourselves. Now, in doing this, we must be careful that we don't go into flights of fancy. We've got to use common sense. But the writer of the Hebrews, in the passage that we read, chapter 9, verse 5, said that there were many examples. He's gone through and he's made reference to a number of things that he sees as being types. And he says in verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's saying, these things are types, but I haven't got the time to explain them to you. You've got to work these out for yourself. And also there's a reference down in verse 23 and 24 about types. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. But Christ has not entered the holy place with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. These are copies, these are types of the reality. So the Old Testament, the types in the Old Testament, are not the real thing. They're not the substance. The substance is to be found in the real things, whether they be in heaven or whether they be revealed in the New Testament. So let's look at some examples. We're going to jump around a bit. But we're going to look basically at six examples, if we have time. The first one is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And we read in the first few verses, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And we could add, "they didn't get wet." "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and read the passages where this is described, what you find is that very often the people were without water. And on two specific occasions, Moses was commanded to get water out of a stone. He was told, in the first case, to strike the rock, and he did that, and the water flowed out. And the second time, he was commanded to speak to the rock. But the second time, he also struck the rock, and it's because of that disobedience that he did not enter into the promised land. But the water flowed from the rock. And you think, well, it's just a rock. Water came out of it when it was struck. But what Paul is saying is, this was a type of Christ. And this was a picture of Christ who was with them as they went through the wilderness. And so here we see an example reminding us that wherever we are, and whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God is with us, Christ is with us, making provision for us. So even in the midst of the desert, dry, dusty, no water, there was this rock, the rock was Christ, making provision for them. And the water was provided when it was needed. And yet, Paul goes on and says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, the intent that we should not lust after the evil things, as they also lusted." So, not only do we see types in these things, but they give us warnings about the dangers of unbelief. Secondly, and here's one where people have a field day, let's turn to Genesis and chapter 14. And we read about a very mysterious man. And all we know about this man is contained in these few verses we're going to read. Genesis 14 and verse 17. And the kings of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And that's all we read about Melchizedek. That's all we know about him. And he's not mentioned again until David, writing in the Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, he's not mentioned at all between Genesis and Psalm 110. And then he's not mentioned again until Hebrews chapter 5. So here is a man about whom we know next to nothing. And yet the writer to the Hebrews makes very great plain man and his significance. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. The writer says this, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Quoting Psalm 110. And what the writer is saying here is that the Levitical priesthood is not the be-all and end-all, that there is something better, and something more important, something that precedes the Levitical priesthood, and something that goes beyond it. In chapter 6, the end of the chapter, verse 20, he comes, having taken a slight detour, he comes back and he says, "The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And he then says that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Now, in what way was he a type of Christ? Well, he tells us. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, or without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, because all we know about Melchizedek is found in those few verses in Genesis, he's a mysterious person. There's no record of his parents, there's no record of his descendants, there's no record of his genealogy at all. And the point the writer's making is, Jesus is like that. Jesus is like that in that he is an eternal being, he is an eternal person, and so therefore, in the eternal sense, he doesn't have parentage, he doesn't have descendants. He has always existed, he has always lived, and so he is like Melchizedek in that respect. Now, some people will take this further and say that Melchizedek was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham, what is called a theophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's justified on the basis of what is said here, because it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God, he was made like the Son of God. And then he goes on, consider now how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. Now, what he's trying to show here is that the Levitical priesthood has been done away and there is now something better. And he does this by saying, Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. And we won't read the whole passage, you can read it at your leisure, read the whole chapter. The point he's making is, tithes are paid by the lesser to the greater. And blessing is made by the greater on the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so therefore he was superior to Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And in the loins of Abraham was Levi. And so the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. Here we have a superior order of priesthood that's above the priesthood of the Levites. And that is the priesthood to which the Lord Jesus Christ belongs. So his is over and above that of the Levites, because the writer's saying, all this is gone. The Levitical priesthood is gone. The law has gone. That covenant's gone. We're now back to the situation with Abraham. And so it's the Melchizedek priesthood that is the important one. Here we have this man Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn something about Christ and his work through that. And it shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all people, over every person who claims to be any kind of priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all of them. Then we have in chapter 9 of Hebrews the tabernacle and the whole sacrificial system. You've got the whole of the chapter. Now, I've already quoted a few verses, but we'll just read the first five again. And indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid with all, on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot now speak in detail. And he goes on, we read the verses earlier, verses 23 and 24, and it says it elsewhere as well in that chapter, that these things were a copy of the real things that are to be found in heaven. And so the writer is saying that all these things represent what is in heaven. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, sorry, when the high priest went in and made his offering once a year in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he was acting out a type of the work of Jesus Christ. He was prefiguring what Christ was to do in the real tabernacle, not this one that they've made on earth, but the real one in heaven. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he took his own blood into the heavenly tabernacle, into the very presence of God, and sprinkled his own blood. And by doing that, he brought about the forgiveness of sins for his own people. He showed before his Father that sin had been punished. His blood had been shed, and so sin had been washed away by his sacrifice. And that's what the writer's saying here. He's showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you can do away with all these childish things now, because the fulfillment has come. The antitype has arrived. And now we've got that, we can do away with that. We keep the reality. We follow the reality. We can learn from the type. We don't carry on in it. You could liken it to a model. You build a model, you're going to build a bridge, so you build a model of the bridge. So that's what the bridge is going to look like. Then you build the bridge. Now, having built the bridge, you've then got the reality. You use it. You don't spend all your time thinking about the model and saying, oh, wouldn't it be nice to actually be small enough to walk across there? That's silly. You've got the real thing, it's finished. the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment and the type. And this is what the writer's saying. Let's jump back into the Old Testament, into Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll read something about the Day of Atonement. But a specific aspect of the Day of Atonement. In verse 20, we read this. There were two goats were necessary on the Day of Atonement. One was to be sacrificed, and we're going to read about the second one. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Here we have a type. What's it a type of? Well, this is a type of Christ, once again. So many of the things we read about in the Old Testament are types of Christ. Because if we turn back to the New Testament and again to Hebrews, and if you want to understand typology, you must read Hebrews and seek to understand it. Which is why in the Bible reading plan that I gave you at the beginning of the year, Leviticus is followed by Hebrews. People read Leviticus and think, I can't understand a word of this. What is the point of reading this? Well, if you read Leviticus and then read Hebrews, you can understand something. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. We read in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So here is the scapegoat, as that's what it was called in the Old Testament. The scapegoat, that's where the term comes from, was cast out to bear the sins. Jesus was cast out. He was sent out of the city. That's where he was crucified. He bore the sins of his people. And the writer is saying, now let us go out. Let's not fear being made scapegoats ourselves, and let's go and join him. That is the picture that the writer gives us on the basis of that passage in Leviticus. Then we have perhaps the Old Testament examples that are used the most in the New Testament. We're not going to dwell on this too much because we could spend the rest of the evening looking at this and then some. So we'll just look at the New Testament references. We find in John chapter 3 and verse 14. It's the events surrounding the Passover and the Exodus, and all the events associated. In John chapter 3, verse 14, you might remember this from when Ken Stark preached about the serpent, or the serpents that were biting people. And Moses was commanded to make a brass serpent and to lift it up. And so this was a type. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here was a type of what Christ was to do. John chapter 6, we have a type concerning the Passover. The Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. In John 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And here you have this picture from the Old Testament, the feeding of the nation of Israel following the Exodus with the manna, this stuff that came down every morning like hoarfrost, and it tasted like coriander seed, but it didn't appear on Saturdays, and you had twice as much on a Friday, so that you could collect it all up and you could have twice as much so that you could eat what you collected on the Friday on the Saturday. Jesus is saying, he's making the point, Moses didn't feed them, it was God who fed them. But the important thing is that they had bread from heaven then, but God has now sent you the real bread from heaven. What's the real bread from heaven? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So we have this type in the Old Testament, and the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a necessity in the Old Testament, but it's a picture that God gave to the people about what Christ was going to do when he came. He was going to give them the stuff of life. Just as people need bread to eat, to stay alive, so spiritually people need to feed upon Jesus Christ by faith in order to live spiritually. That's the point he's making there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7, he's talking about immorality in the church. Now, at the time of the Passover, the people were commanded to put all yeast out of the house, yeast or leaven. They were told to put it all out of the house, and they ate unleavened bread, that is, bread without the benefit of yeast. That is not as fluffy as ordinary bread is, because it's not got the carbon dioxide to puff it out. And that's what yeast does. So it was flat bread. They were told to get rid of all the yeast, and Paul says this is a type. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the Passover, the events surrounding the Passover, the offering of the lamb for each household, the doing away with the yeast, was all a type of what Paul speaks of here. It was a type of the separation of God's people from the world, and it was a type of what Christ did when he died on the cross. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then over in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, we've already looked at. But you can think immediately about all the events surrounding the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. It is a type of deliverance from sin. The killing of the firstborn is a reminder to us of the death of the Son of God, and also it is a reminder to us of the awful consequences of sin. Let me give you one more, and that is Adam and Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was a type of Christ. In some way he prefigured Christ. And what way did he prefigure Christ? Well, as you read through this whole passage in Romans 5, and as you read through 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, we'll read those verses. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What is the type here? Well, what Paul is saying is that God sees the world through two humanities. Each humanity has a head. In the case of the one, it is Adam. And if we are in Adam, we will die. And we are all born that way. All men are born in Adam. And in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, because Christ is the head of a new humanity. And if we are in Christ, if we've become united to Christ, if we have repented of our sin and put our trust in him and received the forgiveness of our sins, then we are in Christ. We are in the new humanity, and we are delivered from the wrath to come. We are adopted into God's family. We are God's children, because of what Christ has done. So there we find there is this type, Adam, anti-type is Christ. Now what do we learn from all this? Well, obviously there are things that we learn from those examples. But with regard to understanding the scriptures, we know first of all that the Old Testament is a Christian book. Many people who never get round to reading the Old Testament because they think, oh, that's a Jewish book, and we forget that, we've got the New Testament. No, no. The Old Testament is a Christian book. We are the ones who are the direct spiritual descendants of men of faith in the Old Testament. It is ours. These are the heroes of our faith. These are the heroes that we should read about and learn from. These are the living oracles of God that contain pictures, patterns, and images about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was to do, and many things about the Christian life in pictures, in images, patterns. We therefore should read it. We should therefore seek to understand it. We need to read carefully. We need not to get carried away with flights of fancy, but we will find things and we'll say, I can see there a clear parallel with this in the New Testament. Here is something that Christ has done, and here it's prefigured. And so we should therefore not be surprised at the words of Jesus when, in the Gospel of Luke, after his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets with a couple of the disciples, and they are very distressed about what has happened. They haven't understood. And in verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you'll find all the way through the Old Testament there are things about Christ that are there as types. But it doesn't mean they're plain and clear. They're pictures, they're images, they're types. So we must be careful we don't go to flights of fancy, but they're there. One of the flights of fancy we mustn't go into is to do what some people do and say, well, it says he expanded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So therefore, every single verse that I turn to says something about Christ. Now, if you turn to certain passages, you would say, well, what on earth has that got to do with Christ? Some genealogies, for example. Some of them are his genealogies. But not all of them. Now, let's not be foolish and go overboard and say, well, that's what it says there, so therefore we've got to find Christ in this verse. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all the way through, there are things that speak about Christ. Not every single verse, but every area of Scripture. Even parts of Scripture like the book of Esther, which doesn't even mention God, speaks to us of Christ. You say, but how? How could this talk to us about Christ? It doesn't even mention God. Well, the answer is that you see in the book of Esther a wonderful deliverance of God's people by providence. And it is God, it is the Lord Jesus Christ working in providence that brought about that deliverance. So even there, in the whole of that book, you have to take it as a whole, it speaks to us about what Christ has done. So therefore, Luke wasn't wrong when he said those things. All the way through the scriptures you can refer to bits in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the way through you have pictures of Christ and what he was coming to do and what he would be like. It tells us a great deal about Christ in the Old Testament. Let's be careful and read it aright. It gives us very often a greater insight into what God has done for us in Christ. But in seeking to find out what the types are and what their significance is, let's not get bogged down in detail, and let's not become obscure in hunting out little tiny details, because then we'll be just as bad as those people that preach wonderful sermons on verses from the scriptures, and yet what they say has got no relation to the verse they're preaching on at all. They've gone off in their imagination into a flight of fancy. We're not to do that, and we're not to reach unreasonable conclusions. We're to be sane and sober and sensible as we come to the Bible and seek to understand what these passages mean and what they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's it for tonight. Any questions or comments?